Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. If you have your Bibles, we are in Hebrews chapter 11. We're still talking about faith here. The Hall of Faith chapter. And we're looking at verses 24 through 31. I've titled the message tonight, A Faith Commitment. Some people don't believe that faith is a commitment. They just believe God zaps people. What I call a zap theory. You know, you can get faith as a baby. Don't you know that? God just has to zap you with the gift of faith. That's why we baptize babies. Not we, but some people. God just puts a kernel of faith in them. That's right. Faith just somehow enters in, and then it grows, you know, and then it's confirmed, right? Except for when it's not. Anyway, I'm sorry. This is a bad place to start right here. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Again, we thank you for the privilege to do so. Commit our evening to you. Thank you for the Awana Youth Group Ministries as well. Pray for your blessing on them also. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you know the theme here is all about Jesus, supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. We have worked our way down to this section, warnings and exhortations, superiority of Christ, his person, his priesthood, and now warnings. What do you do with this? What do you do with the person and the priesthood of Christ, who he is and what he's done for us? Well, strong warnings here, and we're in the middle of that section. Really, this fits right in the middle of this warning section. And the warning is what? What should you do with the person of Jesus Christ in terms of his person, his priesthood, who he is? Well, you better believe it, right? You better believe it. And so you have the Hall of Faith chapter right in the midst of the warning section here, this strong warning section. And so as we think about this, chapter 10 had a strong warning concerning apostasy. The idea of apostasy is to depart from the faith. And if you can truly depart from the faith, I mean truly leave the faith, I'm not talking about just going from one church to another church, but if you can truly walk away from the faith, you are never there. And that's really what he says here at the end of chapter 10, as we have noted. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's apostates. Perdition is damnation. We're not in that category. He just warned about them. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We continue. We continue to believe, and that's the nature of true faith, is it does continue. They were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us, he says in 1 John 2:19. So that's the nature of apostasy. It does not continue. Well, with that, that's kind of a launch pad into chapter 11. What is the nature of true saving faith? We are not of those who draw back. Now he gives example after example of what defines, really, true saving faith. He doesn't so much give us a formal definition, although verse 1 is, pretty close. It's a biblical definition. But for the most part, the chapter is really descriptive of what the nature of saving faith really looks like in example after example. Gives a lot of examples. They're essentially all Old Testament examples, pre-flood, going back to Abel, and then we talk about the Noah, and then Abraham and the patriarchs. Last time we saw Moses' parents. Tonight we see Moses and those who follow. There are really two standout examples of faith in the Old Testament. We're talking about one of them tonight. We talked about one last week. Israel had two standout figures in Old Testament history. One was Abraham. I mean, the largest section here in the chapter is given to Abraham. He's the premier example of saving faith in the Bible, whom they called Father Abraham because the start of the nation began with him, of course, through Isaac and then Jacob, but Father Abraham, he's the catalyst. The other was Moses, who was the supreme figure in their history because he led them out of slavery and became the lawgiver. Moses was hands down known as the greatest prophet in Israel's history. He was so great that the Christ who was prophesied to come would be like him as prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15. And we could talk about what that means exactly, but there was kind of unprecedented miracles that happened through Moses, as there would be through Christ. Moses had a very unique relationship with God in terms of intimacy. The Christ would have he's greater than all, as we saw earlier in the book. But there are some parallels there. Okay, well, that's enough introduction background. Why don't we have somebody read verses 24 through 26, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Somebody want to read that for us? Yes, Levita. Okay, so it says by faith Moses, when he became of age. When is that? I'm just wondering from my own reference here. Age of accountability. When do the Jews consider you've reached the, you have come of age? Yeah, that's when they do the bar mitzvah. You are now considered a person who is old enough to give account for yourself in terms of the law. You are now to be a child of the law. And so it's a kind of recognition of you have come to maturity where you're not just a kid where everybody's making decisions for you. You are now able to make your own moral decisions. I'm not saying it's not inspired, bar mitzvah 13. It's not the age of accountability. I like to talk about the condition of accountability too. Sometimes people are mentally retarded. They never get beyond the age 3 or 4 or whatever. So you kind of talk about the condition. But notice it says it's clear that when he had become of age. That's an interesting statement here. It is interesting. We are not told what this was exactly. But it is interesting to do a little, you just read all kinds of stats and figures. About 75% of kids raised in evangelical churches leave the faith when they leave high school. When they get out of high school, they leave the faith, about 75% of them. Now, some of them eventually come back, but many, many don't. And so I'm always a little leery. My dad was a farmer. You know what I grew up wanting to be? What do you think?
Not a farmer.
No, wanted to be a farmer.
Oh, did you?
Okay. Yeah. Kids tend to kind of want to be like their dad or whatever. I think a lot of people, there's a Christian culture here, and there's kind of a, well, hey, sure, they're just brought up with that whole mentality. But I always told my kids when I sent them off to college, we're going to see what you're really made of now. I'm not going to be around. You're going to make your own choices. Is it going to stand on its own 2 feet? What kind of faith do you have here? Well, this does talk about by faith Moses when he became of age. It does make that emphasis. I always think this is a good quote from Vance Havner too. He says, we live what we believe, the rest is religious talk. I think if there's not a life to back up your faith, I don't care what you say. James talks, so I think it's James too. Faith without works is dead. And it showed here in Moses' life when he became of age. It definitely, he was old enough to where it showed in his life. Choices tell. When he became of age would be the idea when he became mature. My child, it's your move. I gave you life, but cannot live it for you. I taught you, but cannot apply it for you. I've taken you to church, but I cannot make you believe. I have taught you right from wrong, but you must decide what you're going to do. I have counseled you on friends, but I cannot choose them for you. I have taught you about being pure, but I cannot keep you pure. I have warned you about drugs, alcohol, but I can't say no for you. I have sought to model godliness, but I cannot make you live godly. I love you, my child, but I cannot make you God's child. I pray for you, but I cannot make you walk with God. I have taught you about Jesus, but I cannot make him your Lord and Savior. Thanks for listening. My dear child, it's your move. Love, Dad and Mom. I don't know who wrote that, but I thought it was pretty good. We do all these things, and we pray. And Jesus did say houses will be divided. Some will be with Christ and some will be against Christ. And I always thought Cain and Abel had the same parents. You say, well, it's just a matter of parenting. If you raise them right, they'll all be the same. Not necessarily. One might go this way, one might go that way. Jacob and Esau, same family, went different ways. So we pray. But at the end of the day, there does come a point where you have to make your own decision about Christ. your own choice. What are you going to do with Christ? When Moses became of age, that's an interesting statement. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This was a faith choice. By faith. By faith he made this choice, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it was a clear choice, right? It showed in his life, as we will see. And I think it becomes clear. Sometimes, you know, as my kids were growing up, it was like, they all say the right thing. You know, my kids were, they were definitely taught. And they definitely knew the right thing to say. Yeah. No, no, you're good. Yeah, I don't know that we have any place else that specifically zeroes in on says this was the time when he came to faith. Because some of this is when he's quite a bit older already. He's not like 13 years old even. So, but, you know, when did he get saved? Well, it's not real clear. I don't think it's clear in the Old Testament either. So it's a good question. I'd like to have a little bit more. What does this mean when he became of age? Does this mean this is when he came to saving faith? This when he took a stand for his faith? The Egyptian. Yeah, he's like 40 years old at that point. So, yeah, that's what I mean. You know, so it's not clear as far as when did Moses come to faith. You'd kind of like some of those things. But it's clear here when he is of age, he is now not identifying with the Egyptians, but he is choosing to identify with the people of God. And if you'd ask me what's the key word in tonight, and I always say, I said to my wife, children's moment is good for me because it makes me boil everything down to one word and a very simple concept. And the simple concept in our study tonight is identification. Moses identified with the people of God. Rahab identified with the people of God. Faith identifies with the people of God. That's what we have here. He is old enough to know what's going on and really sees the distinction. I think he was, I don't know, maybe he still had some contact with his parents when he was real young to where some of that teaching is still carrying through. Where is he getting all this? You know, if he was only 2 years old and the Egyptians trained him, he wouldn't know anything. So it seems he did have some wherewithal as far as knowing. But anyway, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you know, it would have been quite a stand here as far as faith, because what kind of a life do you suppose he had in the palace as Pharaoh's daughter? Privilege, luxury, easy life, right? Hey, this is good. Sorry you folks have to suffer, but the lions have fallen to me in a very pleasant place here. It's all good here. No, he said, nope, I'm not going to identify as Pharaoh's daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, it says choosing. Notice by faith. Faith involves a choice here. This was clearly a faith choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What did he choose to do? He chose to suffer. He chose to suffer with the people of God. And that is an interesting choice. To me, this was not an easy believism choice. This was a choice that, hey, this is going to involve some pain. This is not going to be the easy way to go. And yet, by faith, he chose to identify with the people of God. Moses made a choice, a calculated, mature choice. He said no to Pharaoh, no to the world, and yes to God. He refused to identify with the royal family of Pharaoh. This involved a definite faith commitment to God. A faith commitment is about identification. Who you identify with relates to your faith. Where do you think we're going to go next? By way of application. How about here? This, by way, is what baptism is all about. The essence of baptism is identification. I mean, that's really the idea, identification. Secondary meaning of baptize is to dip into die with the idea of identification consistently. So we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In doing so, we identify with God and his family. In the book of Acts, when people were baptized, they continued on with God's family. To belong to God is to belong to his family. To identify with Christ is to identify with all those in Christ. In this sense, you really can't separate God and his people. I think to really identify with God is to identify with his people, biblically speaking, New Testament speaking there in terms of application. Okay, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Again, it was not an easy choice here. This was really signing up for suffering. It's kind of like signing up to take your cross and follow Christ. He was willing to suffer. I think it's sometimes good to ask, what kind of faith are we talking about? You know, sometimes it's so soft in America here. It's like, is there any suffering involved with taking a stand for Christ? I think biblically there is. There's going to be some pushback. If there's no pushback from anybody anywhere, you can ask, what kind of a stand am I taking? He was definitely making a definite choice here in relationship to suffering affliction. That's the kind of faith we're talking about here. By faith, he chose to suffer rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, you know, he could have said, well, let me have it both ways, right? This was not an easy choice. Moses didn't say, well, I will believe, but also enjoy the pleasures of sin. No, doesn't seem that this was a choice of one or the other. You can't go the way of faith and the way of sin at the same time. Moses chose the hard way that involved suffering, and that involved identification with the people of God who were in abject slavery. In effect, Moses chose which side he would be on. He chose to side with God's people. You know, at some point, really, you're choosing to put your faith in Christ, but you're really kind of choosing which side you're going to be on here. You got the world and the devil, and you got God and his people. Where are you at here? Where's your identification? Well, Moses was clear, and he knew it wasn't going to be easy, but he chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, that's interesting, too, because Jesus said that how it was, so it will be. He's talking about the days of Noah and so forth. But note that emphasis did not involve gross sin in terms of what he's saying. He said in the days of Noah, they drank, married wives, and were given in marriage. In the days of Lot, they ate, drank, bought, sold, planted, built. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with any of these activities, right? Is there anything wrong with drinking? We're talking water, maybe a little wine, whatever. You know, there's nothing wrong. I mean, it's not qualified here, right? They drank, they married wives. There's something wrong with marrying wives? Well, maybe just a wife, but, you know, you get the point, though. There was a lot of weddings, and we're given in marriage. In the days of Lot, they ate, drank, bought, sold, planted. These are just normal things of life. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with any of these activities. By themselves, they're benign. It's interesting. You might expect Jesus to say, as it was in the days of Noah, there was going to be tremendous immorality. People are going to be killing each other and thievery going on, all kinds of things. He didn't say any of those things, which is interesting. That's the point. Godless living just leaves God out and is self-absorbed. Godless living takes no stand for God and just goes along living for now and self. It thus avoids persecution. All you have to do to be godless is nothing. Just take no stand and live your best life now. This living for self enjoys the passing pleasures of sin, which Moses refused. You know, he could have done that. He says, well, I believe in the God of my fathers, but I'm not really going to take a stand here. Well, that would have been enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. To take no stand was to take a stand, really. But he chose to take a stand and to suffer instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, which I think in this case, not necessarily anything bad necessarily, just an easy life. No suffering, taking no stand, no identification with the people of God. That's godless within itself. This is John Oxham, written in the 1800s. The way to every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go. Well, that fits pretty well with what we're talking about here with Moses. There was a definite choice when he became of age. to where he was going to identify with the people of God no matter what that cost him. And really, it was he knew it was going to be a matter of suffering because of the whole context in Egypt there. Okay, any other thoughts before I go into verse 26? Yeah.
The evidence of faith.
Yes. Amen.
And these people is always by faith they did something. So there is an evidence to their faith.
Preach it, brother. I couldn't agree more. Amen. James 2 and Hebrews 11 just synchronize. Exactly. Same point in both chapters. Yeah, by faith. It showed itself in every situation throughout the whole chapter. There is no such thing as by faith they, you know, it was just totally unseen. No, by faith it was demonstrated. Their faith demonstrated itself. It was active. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, very good. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for to the reward. Now, the word esteeming is an interesting word because it means to give careful thought to. It's the idea of weighing something. I mean, this is kind of like counting the cost, as Jesus talked about. He weighed this. It wasn't like, oh, man, I'm just going to snap decision here. No, he weighed this. This is going to be costly. If I go the way of faith, this is what it's going to cost me. Here's what's going to be involved. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So this suffering affliction in verse 25 kind of relates to the reproach that would be experienced if he went this other way. The reproach of Christ, it says. Literally, what it says is the reproach of the anointed one, which translated is Christ. But who could potentially be the anointed one here? Christ is one good answer, right? Yeah, you would be right. What other anointed one might potentially be in view here? Esteeming the reproach of the anointed one, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Well, who's he suffering with, as we saw back in verse 25? Are they chosen? Are they the chosen one? The chosen nation, right? So that's a possibility. What other possibilities might there be? I mean, we have the Christ, who was the rock that followed them, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10. So, I mean, Christ is behind the scenes here, that's for sure. Even if Moses didn't fully understand the theology like we do, it was true. And then maybe, you know, identifying with the people of God, Israel, as it says in verse 25. What other potential anointed one might be in view? Who else had a really special calling in this context? Maybe himself. Moses himself had a very special calling. He was a very special chosen one in terms of his special role. So really one of these three options, I think there might be some overlap here. The anointed one in Hebrews 11, 26, Christ himself. Christ is the angel of the Lord, is consistently identified with Israel in the Old Testament as God's people. They were afflicted in their stand for him. They really were identifying with the afflictions of Christ in a world that's hostile against God. So that certainly fits, even if they didn't realize the truth about Christ like we do. They were still identifying with the truth of God, and ultimately, you know, behind the scenes, you have these realities. Moses, he had a special calling on his life. Moses, as a type of the Messiah, bore the type of reproach that Messiah would experience, and I think that's true. Maybe he is thinking about this, you know, as far as, you know, his parents. Remember how he was introduced? His parents saw he was a beautiful child. They recognized something unique about him right from the very beginning. Maybe that's figured in here, where he's saying, I'm recognizing this special call upon my life, and if I'm faithful to that, here's what it's going to involve. And then Israel, as I say, was an anointed, special chosen nation, which was being afflicted as the people of God here. And he's identifying with them. Could be some overlap. I don't know exactly, you know, I'm not, this phrase, the anointed one here, is a little ambiguous here. Esteeming the reproach of the anointed one, the Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Notice it says then, for he looked to the reward. Faith is the substance of things hope for? What kind of a word is hope? That's true. Hope looks forward. Hope always looks forward. It anticipates the fulfillment of what God has promised. So really, hope is really attached to the promise of God. Hope is a faith about the future in terms of what God has promised. So I think Moses might have been the first one to sing, "It will be worth it all," right? I mean, that's the idea. He had faith that it would be worth it all in the end. And we flash back to what we saw earlier in the chapter here in 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is who he is, as revealed to be, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek, that is, follow him. So we have that same word here, right? He looked to the reward. It will be worth it all. He's a man of faith saying, hey, even though this is going to hurt, even though I'm going to suffer, it's going to be worth it all in the end. That's faith. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's do 27 and 28. Who wants to read that, 27 and 28? Yeah, Mac?
By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch him.
Touch them.
I touch them.
Yeah. Very good, thank you. So, by faith he forsook Egypt. When did he forsake Egypt? Well, there's two possibilities, right? There's two possibilities. And the problem is, again, it's not totally definitive. There are pros and cons with both views. But let me mention them just real quickly here. I think you could be right with either one of these views potentially. But there are two views on when Moses forsook Egypt. The first view says it refers to when Moses fled to Midian after he had killed the Egyptian. The problem with that view is that in Exodus 2, it says that Moses feared and fled. Whereas here it says not fearing the wrath of the king. You see the problem? Yeah. So that's a little bit of a problem. He did forsake, but he was very much afraid as he's fleeing. The second view is that this refers to the time of the Exodus. But that is inconsistent with the chronological order of being placed before Passover in verse 28. There are pros and cons of both views. Not that it necessarily has to be totally chronologically in order, but everything else does kind of flow in chronological order. So, you know, you got the kind of the pros and cons here. But let me ask you, do you think you can have faith and at the same time have some fear?
Yes. Yeah.
I think so, right? You can have a conviction which drives you, and yet, being human, have the emotion of fear in the mix there too. So I don't know that that disqualifies the Midian view necessarily. Even though he was afraid of the king, yet he did have conviction where he took a stand for the, that's the whole issue there, is he's taking a stand and identifying with the people of God. And so maybe that's one view. And then, of course, it says in enduring as seeing whom is invisible. I mean, he was 40 years on the backside of the desert, right? That's a long time. I don't think it was an easy time on the backside of the desert there. And so that maybe would flow with esteeming the reproach of Christ, suffering affliction with the people of God, and so forth, the flow of thought there. But there is another view, and I mentioned it. The second view is that this relates to the Exodus, is that Moses knew full well how much Pharaoh wanted to retain the slave labor of the Hebrews, and he did. He knew the response of leaving, true to pattern, would undoubtedly enrage the king after the crisis passed, but that did not stop him. When Pharaoh pursued, the children of Israel were very afraid, Exodus 14:10. But Moses was not afraid and endured as seeing him who is invisible. As he said, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." So in this case, he was not afraid. So this would argue for the Exodus experience, where at that point, he is not afraid. So anyway, around and around we go. I thought this was just an interesting illustration. This is William Barclay. It is told that before a great battle, Napoleon would stand in his tent alone. He would send for his commanders to come to him one by one. When they came in, he would say no word, but would look them in the eye, shake them by the hand, and they would go out prepared to die for the general whom they loved. That is like Moses and God. Moses had the faith he had because he knew God in the way he did. When we come to it straight from God's presence, no task can ever defeat us. Our failure and our fear are so often due to the fact that we try to do things alone. The secret of victorious living is to face God before we face men. I just thought it was a neat thought there in terms of, and Moses did know God on a very intimate way. And verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith he kept the Passover. It's in the perfect tense, which is the idea of completed action with continuing results. This would lead us to believe that we're talking about the institution of the ordinance when it was established. Passover was established. By faith he kept the Passover. He instituted it. And the sprinkling of blood. Lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. How is faith involved here? Very good. And what was going to happen if they didn't do it?
Firstborn would die.
Well, I say if you believe that, you're probably putting the blood, right, on the sides of the door and over the lintel, which is what they did. And so by faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood. Let's see here. Passover is interesting because of how it connects with Christ, and it is the oldest festival in the world. So I say it's the oldest ongoing religious festival in the world, 3,500 years old. As we see in the New Testament, the Passover was a type of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we see clearly the symbolism in the Passover is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is a sacrificial official lamb who died for our sins. As we, by faith, apply his blood, we are spared from judgment as God passes over. In the sovereignty of God, Christ was crucified right on the day of Passover, at the exact time they were killing the Passover lamb, Matthew 26:2. So just a lot of interesting connections there with Passover. All right, any other thoughts? Yeah.
A question, maybe clarification. When they say there, that it's the oldest ongoing religious festival, mm-hmm. It's not really ongoing now, is it? Passover.
Well, they still have Passover, but there's no place to sacrifice a lamb, right, to now.
They don't have Passover.
Not as we biblically know it, but it is still recognized as they're still trying to keep what the Old Testament commanded there. They're killing a chicken these days instead of a lamb, because they don't have a place to do it. So, yeah, it's not really lining up. But it still is, it does. And it's like, where does this come from? That's my point. It's like, where did they get this idea? It's traced back through the century. It's a historical feast. It goes back historically as far as 3,500 years. Well, we can follow it through and see how it applies to Christ, and it all ties together perfectly. So, yeah. But you're right. I mean, there's a lot of things wrong with a lot of things they're doing these days, for sure. All right. Very good. Let's have somebody finish us out here. Let's read verses 29 through 31. Who wants to read that? 29 through 31. Yeah, Anita?
By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so by ground. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace.
Okay. So here, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Now, why does it say by faith?
Because
the splitting of the sea with walls of water, and you look over and say,
yeah.
No problem.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, that's going to take some faith to walk through there. And again, they're going on the word of God as commanded through Moses. Well, that's right. That's right. That's the last half of the verse here. That's right.
It's almost like a different kind of picture, but the same idea. It's almost like Peter standing on water.
Yeah, right. Well, Peter started out okay, you know, but then he took his eyes off the Lord and started to doubt and looked at the waves. And yeah, so, but yeah, faith is really taking God at his word. That's for sure. At that time, the Lord said to Moses, tell the children of Israel to go forward. So there you have what? What do you have? The word of God, right? The command, the word of God. What are you going to do with the word of God? Command them to go forward. Yeah, they believe. He told Moses, stretch out his rod over the sea and divide it, and that the children of Israel would go on dry land through the midst of the sea. Then the text goes on to say, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Still, you were right. That's really a display of faith. I mean, a wall of water here, well, what if something gives way here? I mean, that would be your normal way of thinking, right? I mean, it talks about a wall on the right and on the left, and they're walking right through the middle of this wall. You want to touch it? Is there a fish in there? We need some dinner. Just run your hand through. I wonder if some of the kids were doing that, and maybe some of the adults, who knows? Maybe you say, don't touch it, it might come down. I don't know. Who knows? It was just an interesting experience. Yeah. Right. Yeah, but it's interesting. The day before, there was no path.
Right.
And, of course, a wind blew through the night, and God dried it out in a hurry. Still, that's a miracle, you know. I mean, it's going to take a long time to dry all that out, but it didn't take too long. But anyway, but notice then it says here at the end of the verse, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. What? Why didn't they make it through? But I don't think they did have faith. I mean, it was presumption, right? They're going through at the word of God. The Jews are going through because God told them to. Did he tell the Egyptians to go through? No. So I think that's not really biblical faith. They were being presumptuous, thinking, well, since the Jews are doing it, we can do it too. No, they weren't really going by faith because God hadn't told them to go through. But the Jews were. Okay, and then we come to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, this is kind of interesting because we have a little bit of jump in history, right? We go from passing through the sea, the Red Sea, now to the walls of Jericho falling down. Is there a little gap in between there?
About 41 years.
Yeah, about 40 years, give or take a little bit, but yeah. And what's happening during that time?
In between that time?
Yeah.
They're marching around the desert after not going into the Holy Land when God told them to initially.
Was there a lot of demonstration of faith going on in those days? No. I think, you know, this is the Hall of Faith chapter. He's giving illustrations of faith. There wasn't much faith going on in those days. Not a lot of illustrations. There was a couple of standout individuals, you know, but as a people... No, Warren Wiersbe says, the writer did use this wilderness experience in Hebrews 3 and 4 as an illustration of doubting the word, but nowhere in Hebrews 11 will you find a record of any failure because of belief. Faith records only victories. So I think that's why the wilderness journey is left out. A lot of setback, a lot of defeat, a lot of unbelief, and God's very upset. 10 times they have walked in unbelief and contrary to God. So, yeah, but here... Now we jump ahead. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. You know, this is quite an unconventional approach, right? Walk around it for 6 days. You just walk around it quietly, right? And then on the seventh day, you walk around it seven times. And then what happens? The priests were to blow the trumpets, and they were to all shout, and the walls would come down. Hey, that's a great plan, right? It was God's plan. It was a matter of taking God at his word. Yeah. Okay. It was what?
It was just men.
Just men? Oh man, this is Vince. This is, we shouldn't go there. I suppose next you're going to go to Revelation 8:1, and there was silence in heaven for a half hour. This is really getting bad. Anyway. Yeah. Okay. Oh my goodness. All right. Before we get further in trouble, this was God's plan. They took God at his word, and it happened exactly as God said. They by faith did what God said, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Was anybody saved in Jericho?
Yes.
Who? There we go. Verse 31, right? By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So there was one exception. She was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. And where'd she get her faith?
She heard about what the Jews were doing, what God was doing for the Jews.
She heard about it. Yeah. You know, God told Pharaoh he was going to be made famous through what he was going to do in the Exodus. Here's an example. The fame had spread, and she heard about this. And we know this because of what it says in Joshua 2:11. And as soon as we heard these things, she says, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Boy, that's a confession of faith. She believed in the sovereign lordship of God. Notice she says, yeah, you're God, but then she says he is God in heaven above and on earth. She believed in his absolute sovereignty. And how did her faith demonstrate itself? She made this statement, but then how did it demonstrate itself?
She hid the spies.
She hid the spies. Right. Again, her faith was active. It demonstrated itself in her life. And so it says she did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Yeah.
I think that this is a great verse that demonstrates that faith takes more than hearing. Right? Because it says here that all the people heard, and they were all afraid.
Oh, yeah.
But only one.
Right.
Acted upon that fear.
That's right. That's right.
And so, you know, faith is not just the hearing, it's not just the being afraid, but it's making a commitment, a response.
Amen. Yeah, amen. And we see that here. You're exactly right. What was the difference between her? All of them were afraid, but she actually put her faith in this God, and then it was demonstrated in the fact that she hid these spies here. And even in her confession here, I mean, it's coming through. So, yeah, very good. Amen. But again, the key word here, I would say, is identification. Moses identified with the people of God. Rahab is here identifying with the people of God. I think to identify with God is to identify with his people. We see that principle coming through here. People say, well, I believe in God. And they want absolutely nothing to do with his people. Yeah?
I don't want to muddy the water.
No? Okay, well, then we'll go on. No, I'm just kidding. What's that?
Her family.
Oh, her family. Yeah, that's right. Well, that's a good point. Yeah, she was kind of a witness to them, too. Yeah, a good point. Yeah. So, yeah, Rahab and family. Yeah, right. Yes.
And she became in the genealogy of Christ.
Funny you should say that.
Oh, sorry.
No, it's good. It's good. You're a good teacher. You're right with me here. That's right. Rahab is one of the few women who are afforded a position of honor in the Bible, as she is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1. Rahab married an Israelite, Salmon. And gave birth to Boaz. Boaz then married Ruth, and they had a son named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. And so Rahab the harlot, who became a woman of faith, also became an ancestor of Jesus the Messiah. Isn't that pretty amazing?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Again, this is good because it reminds you of 2 Corinthians 5. It's very amazing. Christ is a new creation.
Right.
You have here a prostitute, a Gentile.
Yeah.
That becomes
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing.
In the life of Jesus. You know, God changes lives.
Amen. And in this case, you know, somebody the Jews would have totally despised. And yet God used her in a mighty way. Yeah, for sure. Okay, well, to finish out, let me illustrate what we've already been talking about a little bit. You've probably heard me say this illustration a number of times through the years. You've been here a while. But this is the true story about Blondin. In the 19th century, the greatest tightrope walker in the world was a man named Charles Blondin. He was known as the Great Blondin. He was the first person to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. He went on to do this many times. Once he walked across on stilts. Talk about crazy. Another time he took a chair and a stove with him and sat down midway across, cooked an omelet and ate it. And once he pushed a wheelbarrow across loaded with 350 pounds of cement. I mean, the guy, he must have had nerves of steel. I mean, just unbelievable, just even reading about this. This guy, actual historical guy. On another occasion, he asked the cheering spectators if they thought he could push a man across sitting in a wheelbarrow. A mighty roar of approval arose from the crowd. Spying a man cheering loudly, he asked, "Sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in the wheelbarrow?" "Yes, of course." "Get in," the great Blondin replied with a smile. The man refused. This illustrates the nature of true faith. It was intellectual assent to believe Blondin could carry him across on the tightrope. But it was quite another thing to commit himself entirely into his care with total faith, believing he could carry him safely across. Getting into the wheelbarrow involved a real commitment of faith. And I think that's what we see here in these examples tonight, and really throughout the chapter here. Moses had a commitment of faith that demonstrated itself in his life. He identified with the people of God. I see that with Rahab as well in her identification with the people of God. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here? Yeah.
I just had a quick thought on the illustration and what you're saying. And it makes me think of one of my favorite verses, which is, you know, the thing with the wheelbarrow is the guy had the skill, but could you hold still? Could you be trusted to get across? But I love it. At the end of Jude, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and so forth." It's because we can just put ourselves there. We don't have to worry that we're going to fall off.
That's right.
That's what can get us across.
Amen. That is so true. Yeah, it doesn't matter how much we wiggle in the wheelbarrow. We're still secure. Once we're in, we're secure. So yeah, the illustration does break down a little bit. I think I might be shaking so bad in the wheelbarrow, even the great blunt and all, we might all go over. All right, anything else? Very good. Okay, let's share some prayer requests. Anybody need a prayer sheet? Everybody has a prayer sheet?